Each one, good to have Drake visiting with us tonight. And Carson, good to have him with us too. I want to talk tonight about God's keeping. God's keeping. John 14:15, Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's an interesting word that he used there, and it comes up in quite a few passages in the Bible. And the word means such things as this: to keep watch upon. It can mean to guard. It can mean to watch over protectively, to mark attentively, to heed, to observe practically, to keep strictly, to preserve, to shield, to store up, to reserve, to keep in custody, to maintain, to keep in a condition. Now, that's a lot of variants. I think we can sort of see maybe a thread running through most of those. But it does have varying meanings, and the context is going to have to decide for us which one is appropriate to the context. Now, obviously, at least one obvious meaning in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." He's talking about heeding or complying with, submitting to, obeying his commandments. He might not have just had that in mind when he said it, but it certainly, in the light of other passages, would involve that idea. And that's why the New Testament will talk about salvation coming to the obedient. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. But in the definitions, so we see it entails ideas like protecting or guarding, having the custody of, as it were, and obeying if it's a matter of obligation, and preserving it. We, in our Christian lives, are preserving practically what the Bible writes propositionally. The matters of obligation, we're heeding. We're submitting to those things. So we're watching carefully. We're trying to guard them, protect them in our lives, in the lives of our family, our children, our grandchildren maybe. So the idea of custody and preserving, we do that in our lives. It's not just a matter of having the written record, which we want, of course, and that's our source material, but we're preserving the practice of New Testament Christianity in our lives as the church. And not only that, we're protecting it. We spiritually defend it. If questions are raised or attacks are made, we want to try to do what we can. And that prayer a while ago, we want to be able to give reason for the hope that is within us, yet with meekness and fear. So when we keep something, it's not just submitting to the obligations, but it's preserving, maintaining, retaining, keeping it going. Paul will tell the Thessalonians to hold the traditions. Hold the traditions. We still do that. And we're doing that as we keep the Word of God. Pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions, and to keep oneself. Keep oneself unspotted. So, and we had that nuanced meaning there, to keep in a condition. He says you're pure, you're undefiled. Part of pure religion is to maintain that condition. Keep yourselves in that condition. 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul would say to Timothy, keep thyself pure. So, with passages like that, we certainly understand that to keep the commandments of God and to keep our purity, that sort of a thing, it certainly takes personal, individual, private effort. You can't do that for me. I can encourage you to do it. You can encourage me to do it. But I cannot do it for you, and you cannot do it for me. So it does take personal effort. Each of us is under obligation to do that. But what I want to do tonight is to think about God's role in that. Now, we've talked about us, but now I want us to think about the fact that God does keeping. And I'm involved in God's keeping. Now, of course, it's a cooperative effort, no question about that, and I certainly believe that. But I want us to go to John 10, and in John 10, one of the passages that we have that has to do with our security in Christ. We're safe in Jesus. We're secure in Christ. Jesus explains it, that we're in the Father's hand. God has got us in His grip, as it were. Verse 27. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who hath given them unto Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So there He makes two claims. Of course, elsewhere He will say, I am the Father of one. So there's no big doctrinal point to be made on talking about the distinction there. So He says, you're in the Father's hand. You're in My hand. And I'm telling you that as long as you are in our hand, no one can pull you out. Nobody can snatch you out. You're safe. You're secure. And what did I do to you? I gave you eternal life. So I have life in the Son, as John will tell us in 1 John. Life is in His Son. And Jesus had said, life is in Me. Life is in the Father. I gave you life. I've got you in My grip. He's got you in His grip. And as long as you stay right there, that's security. You're kept. I'm keeping you. The Father is keeping you. What a magnificent thought it is. John 12:25, Jesus would say, he that loveth his life loseth it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal, unto life eternal. Now there's one more passage here before I get to the discussion. And that's in Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3 to the church at Philadelphia, notice this. Now here you have this cooperation between God and me. It's a cooperative effort. Revelation 3:10. What does Jesus through John say to the church at Philadelphia? Among other things, verse 10, because thou didst keep the word of My patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. The more I read that passage, the more I'm thinking, it might not have simply referred to some persecutive hour from the Romans or that sort of a thing in that passage. He says it's coming to the whole world. The hour of trial that's coming to everybody that's on the earth. He doesn't say that it's coming while you're on the earth. Notice He didn't say that. He says it's coming to everyone that is on the earth. You will face that trial. In the context, I suggest it's the judgment. What are they going to be kept from? Condemnation. I will keep thee in that hour from the problem of what's coming to everyone. Why are you going to keep us? Because you kept My word. Incredible. So there are two keepers right there. There's us. If you love Me, you'll keep My commandments. This is the love of God. 1 John 5, about verse 3, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous. And God says to Philadelphia, the church of Philadelphia, because you have kept You kept the word of my patience. That's what we're trying to do right here in Sheffield. We are trying to keep the word of God's patience. And if we, with the help of God, are successful in that, you've got a promise right there. If we are correctly understanding it, he says, I'll keep you from the trial, the hour of trial that's coming to everybody. Because you kept, I'll keep. Amazing. So, now I'm getting to my lesson. This was all introductory, but I'll not dally on these points. There's one point I do want to spend a little bit of time on. But because it's like this, and because I am in God's keeping, I pray to God that He'll do certain things. I want Him to do certain things for me. You want Him to do certain things for you. And this outline has to do with that. God, keep me. God, keep me. Keep me how? Keep me how? In what way? All of these points start with the letter T to help us with memory. Keep me in truth. Keep me in truth. Why say it like that? Well, that's the way God talks about it. In 2 John 4, John was writing to a certain Christian woman, and he says, I rejoice that I found certain of thy children walking in the truth. So what is our prayer tonight? Lord, keep me in the truth. Ephesians 2, he would talk to the Ephesians about how that the Jews and Gentiles used to live in the like the world. Certain Jews did. We walked in the course of this world. And he says, we Jews were like the Gentiles and sometimes, being by nature or second nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. But if we have God's favor, it's because we gave up all that. We obey the truth. Galatians 5:7, ye were running well, who hindered you that you should not obey the truth? Why didn't you keep on obeying the truth? Well, we're trying to obey the truth. Well, God, help me. Keep me in the truth. Keep me in the truth. That's where we want to be. Number two, keep me in tow. T-O-W. And what I mean by that is lead me. Like a tow truck pulling a wounded vehicle, a crippled vehicle. It's got to be pulled in, as it were. Well, I don't want to have to get to the stage where I'm crippled, you know, or that sort of a thing. But just keep me in tow. Keep pulling me. Keep leading me on as I need to go. Remember Romans 6:14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. See, that's one of the proofs that we're faithful children of God, that we are being led by the Spirit of God. And as I've told you and as I've argued in public debate, that is not, in that text, being led by the Word of God. It is being led by the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit wrote the Word, but the Spirit also indwells my heart. And you know, the Spirit wasn't in my heart the day that I obeyed the gospel. I was still a sinner. When I approached the baptistry, I was still a sinner. I was being led to the baptistry by the Word of God, but I wasn't a son of God. But that's not what that passage is discussing. Paul is talking to Christians about being Christians, and he says, now if you have the Holy Spirit in you and you're letting the Spirit have His way with you, you're being led by the Spirit of God. And if you're being led by the Spirit of God, that is an indication you are a child of God. Because children of God are the only ones who have the Spirit of God. And if any man hath not the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, back in chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, he is none of his. Pretty serious. Father, keep me in truth. Keep me in tow. Keep me, lead me. Lead me. Psalm 139, verse 24, it's called the way everlasting. Lead me in the way everlasting. Search me, O Lord. Try me. See if there's any, you know, sin in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. That's where we want to stay. In tow. Or number three, you could say it like this. God, keep me on track. So we've got truth, tow, and track. And I had that passage read a while ago, 2 Peter chapter 1, because right here is where I want to talk about growth and development. It is sad and it's serious, and it's very discouraging. I know this from the viewpoint of a preacher when he's in his 20s. And you get the impression from some members of the church, they really don't care much about the church. They're hangers-on. They're interested to the degree that they don't want to go to hell. But there's not a fundamental love of truth. They're not really interested in spiritual things. They just don't want to be lost. And it's very discouraging to a young preacher, if he's like me, to be around brethren that leave that impression with you. And even when I was past my youth, I still had to deal with brethren like that. Because they're just out there. They're just in congregations. I guess all over the brotherhood. They don't love truth, but they don't want to be lost. They know too much truth to be comfortable. And they don't want to practice sin and be lost in hell forever. So they've got a problem. So they try to hold on, but they don't grow. They don't grow. Now he's originally read this a while ago, and Peter said, he used the word qualities. If these qualities of yours, and they abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful into the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 11 it says, and thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom. You see, it comes finally to those that kept on growing. They kept on developing. They obeyed the gospel and they went forward. It's not like some of the brethren that obey the gospel and then they have a relapse. And they go backwards. But now they know too much to give it all up, they think. Now some of them just give it all up. But some of them want to hold on to a degree, but they don't want to get that serious about it. But he says, you've got to grow. You've got to develop. Lord, keep me. Keep me on track. Keep me growing. Peter would later say, right near the end of the book, grow, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Number four. Father, keep me from the tempter. Keep me from the tempter. Matthew 6:13. Lead us not into temptation. Now, McGarvey has some good things to say about that passage. You know, we pray for the ideal. Now, we have to live in the real. And the real is that somewhere along the line, we're going to face temptation. But what do we want to happen? Father, as much as is possible. So like the Lord praying in Gethsemane, Father, as much as is, if it's possible, keep me away from that devil. Keep that devil away from me. Keep me out of situations where he might get the better of me. I don't want that. You know my heart and you know his and what he wants me to be and what he wants me to do. So please, keep me away from him. Keep me from the tempter. Well, James will give us an insight. James 4:7-8. You know, draw near to God. You want the devil to stay away from you? You stay close to God. The devil does not want to be close to God. Now let that be an insight into our well-being. So he says, draw near to God. God will draw near to you. It's not geography, it's spirituality. It's my condition and His condition. It's my spirit and His spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Draw near to Him, He'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, you'll flee from him. He can't stand too much of that. He'll go on and find other prey. So there's an insight, there's a clue. So Father, you know where the devil is. You know where his angels are. You know where his influence is. You know where my weaknesses are. You know how I can cave in. Please keep him away from me. Keep me away from him. Number four, from the tempter. Number five, Father, keep me. Talking about these grips, these hands. He's got me. Keep me in trust. In trust. Truth, toe, track, tempter, trust. Keep me in trust. Another word for that is faith. Hebrews 11:6. You can't go to heaven without it. I'm trying to understand it better. I was talking to Glenn today about a certain issue here on this point. You know, epistemology, knowledge, the doctrine of knowledge, that has to do with faith. Not in the biblical sense of trusting God's word, but in the personal sense of trusting yourself. That you are designed in such a way that you can trust what you see or touch or hear, whatever, or what you think. Now, there are limits on that. But you are arranged in such a way so that your body and your mind can, in fact, come in contact with reality so that you can know certain things. You can know certain things. So my knowledge in the general sense of knowledge theory, it starts with trust. I have to trust myself. But now when you're talking about salvation, faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So that's a different and a more restricted definition and issue right there. And so then you have to figure out the relationship that obtains between salvation faith and personal knowledge. And why does the Bible in certain passages like John 6:69 use both of them? Lord, we have believed. The people started going back. They stopped following Jesus because he said something some of them didn't like. And Jesus says to the apostles, would you also go away? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. For we have believed, there's your trust, we have believed and know that thou art the Holy One of God. Now, boy, there's certainty. There's certitude. You get to the point of absolute certitude when you get to the greatest intensification of trust. Now, think about that. You know what it's like to be greatly confident about a position that you're holding. You may even say, I know this is so. I know this is true. Given the degree, and faith comes in degrees, we've talked about that before, vain faith, no faith, little faith, dead faith, weak faith, great faith, those are all there. So it comes in degrees, but when do you get to the greatest confidence so that the confidence can be defined as knowledge because the faith in the Word of God is at its highest point. When your faith is greatly intensified. Remember that man, the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark 9, when Jesus came off the Mount of Transfiguration and the apostles hadn't been able to cast out the demon. And Jesus got into a discussion with the boy's father, and And the father said, Lord, if you can do anything. And Jesus, if thou canst, all things are possible to him that believes. See, that's a very wide sweeping statement. Now, he's not saying you can get what you want even when it's not good for you, or, you know, you can pray for things that are wrong. He's not saying that. But he gives such a wide sweeping statement, a general conclusion. All things are possible. To whom? The man that believes. And the man that had called him in question said, if you could do it, he then says, I believe. I wonder how weakly he sounded. He said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. It's like he's saying, I'm trying, I have some, I know I need more, help me with that. I can say that too for me. And you can say that for you. So when I, Lord, keep me in trust and help me to do better and help me to have more of it. And so I keep living. I keep exercising myself unto godliness. I keep praying. I keep trying to hang around the righteous. I keep studying. And faith grows. It becomes stronger. It becomes stronger. Now, some days, and it depends on what has happened in your life. Sometimes we all have dark days and weak moments, and we sometimes lose confidence. But when we are at our optimum, that's the greatest intensity of faith. And that gives me confidence so I can say, I know God can keep me. It's not, I know I can make it by myself. That's not it. I know God's grip is strong. I know the Savior's grip is strong. I know the truth is the truth. If I'll just hold my ground by the grace of God and hang on, it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. We've talked about that so much. That's a tremendous passage. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Now, lately I've been spending a lot of time, and with you, in 2 Corinthians 4, where we're talking about the man inside, you know, the outward man's decaying and the inward man's being renewed day by day. And we've come to that passage in various lessons for various points. And Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 4 that you have to see what you can't see. You have to keep on looking at what keeps on being not seen. Now when you get to chapter 5, now we've all grown up with chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. Well, I don't remember a time when I didn't know that passage. I mean, you just grow up in the church hearing that preached all the time. And I'm glad. That's our condition. That's our situation. What? Right now, on the earth, Jesus isn't here. The apostles aren't here. Miracles aren't here. But the Word is here. And we're here. We walk by faith, not by sight. But he comes to that conclusion and says that in chapter 5, having already told us in chapter 4, you've got to see the invisible. Now over here, we walk by faith, not by sight. That's physical sight. Hebrews 11, 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He's talking about physical sight. But in chapter 4, before he makes that conclusion about physical sight, over here he says, you have got to have spiritual sight. That's what chapter 4 is about. Faith is your spiritual sight. That's how you see things that are not visible to you, that matter most and that concern us the most and that God wants us to have our minds on. Now, it's an incredible thing. An incredible thing. You've got to look at the things that you cannot physically see, because if you take God at His Word, and since faith comes by hearing His Word, if you trust His Word, if God keeps you in trust, you'll be able to see. And that's the only way you'll be able to see. Spiritually. Spiritual sight. That's how that works. Now let me make one other point. And I think this is important too. There are three times in the book of Ecclesiastes. You want to be a wise man? You want to live like Solomon concludes you ought to in the book of Ecclesiastes? Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. But before he got to that conclusion, he takes us on this journey of what it's like on the earth under the sun. Under the sun. Look at the deal we're in. Look at the situation we're in. And in chapter 3, you've got that wonderful list of all those things that he talks about that are a part of our human experience. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Time to be born, a time to die, and all of that, all the way down to verse 8. So there's a time for so many different things on the earth. That's the framework in which we're trying to live right before God. And then he gets down to verse 9 and he says, "What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth?" What good does it do to be down here on the earth under the sun in all of the labor inside the framework that God has made? He says, "I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it." In fact, he's seen it from a king's point of view. He's not only that, he's seen it from God's king's point of view. I know what it's like to be on the earth and the sorrow and the toil, the weightiness of being a human on the earth under the sun. He says, "I've seen that. I know that." But then verse 11 is what catches my attention for this lesson. "He hath made everything beautiful in His time." But now notice this point. "Also, He hath set the world in their heart so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." Now, why do I bring that up? Because in 2 Corinthians 4, we're talking about seeing things spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5, we can't see them physically, but we must see them spiritually. But right here he says, God purposefully blurred some things for us. Now you can read that passage and you can read one, you can read it twice more. In chapter 7, 14 and 8, 17, he'll come and say that again. God has arranged things so that we can't figure out what God is doing. He says it three times in Ecclesiastes. He doesn't want us to miss the point. Don't feel like you fail as a human because you can't figure out what God's doing. He said he has purposefully arranged it that way so that you cannot know what he's doing. Well, so he's blurred things. Now, by the way, that word right there in verse 11, the word world, he set the world in their heart. Do you know what? That's the same word that in Jeremiah 31, the last verse in chapter 31, is translated forever. Remember, two or three times in Wednesday night class here lately, we've talked about how that forever, this in the Old Testament, the context is going to have to decide its meaning, because the word, it's capable of so many definitions. The basic idea in the word is that something is not revealed. It's hidden. It's maybe at a remote distance in the future. Maybe it's in the past. But it can be translated forever. But it's just way out there. Or it's way back there. And he uses that word in Ecclesiastes 3:11, and he says, he has put that in our hearts. So we can't see. He's made something indefinite. He kept it hidden so we couldn't see it. And lo and behold, we come along with the New Testament, and he starts talking about, now you've got to see this. And you need to see this, and you need to see this. And you remember Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, you know, they went out, you know, and they let's just go to Hebrews 11. I don't want to mess this up, but it's just beautiful. It's just beautiful. These all, look at verse 13. These all, he's talked about so many of these Old Testament worthies, including Noah and Abel and Abraham and Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. But now watch this. But having seen them. They saw the promises fulfilled. But having seen them and greeted them from afar. They didn't have the promises fulfilled, but they saw them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They looked for the city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They had to exercise faith. Now, God was not going to complete all those promises in their day. He waited for us. But they saw them from afar, from a distance. Now, us over here, hundreds of years later after Abraham, you got to see these clearly. And I blurred things in your heart so you can't see certain things. But I reveal certain things to you in script. And faith is your route to sight. That's the way you see these things. You see them up close. You can't see them physically, but you can see them up close spiritually. It's incredible. And so we try to do that. Colossians 3, set your mind on things that are above where Christ is. He says, put your mind up there. Set your mind up there. Where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Every time you pray, you may try to image God. You may try to think about the throne of God. Maybe Jesus at the right hand of God. And you try to imagine what it looks like. Usually in my writings and in my sermons, when I use the word imagination, it's critically. And I've said about a certain man, he thought he discovered something. He didn't discover it. He imagined it. And I usually use it like that. But the word itself allows for something good as well as something bad. The Old Testament Jews could not image God materially. But the New Testament teaches us you have to try to do that spiritually. When John recorded for us what the New Jerusalem looked like, Revelation 21, he said, there's a street of gold. But you see, God is giving me a materialistic image because he knows what we know about gold down here. Gates of pearl, you know, all that kind of thing. So God will image it for me, but it's still materialistic. But he says in other passages, like 2 Corinthians 4, you've got to do better. You've got to lift your minds above even the images of eternal things that I give you an insight into by materializing them. Try to do better. Try to do better than that. It's hard, brethren, I know. But that's what we try to do. We try to image heaven. I do. I wonder how it looks. I wonder how it feels. And one of these days we'll have that complete experience and we'll say, like the Queen of Sheba, the half hath not been told. The half hath not been told. So I'm just going to encourage us, you know, to look at these things and try to do the best you can in trying to see it. A few months ago, I wrote this. I look at the things that cannot be seen. There's the picture, and it's all so clear. I close my eyes, and it's no surprise. I can see heaven from here. I watch the supernal there in the eternal, the things that I hold most dear. Beyond the skies, where glory land lies, I can see heaven from here. Oh, brother, don't frown, with eyes to the ground and heart stuck in muck that is near. Lift up your chin, let form a slight grin. You can see heaven from here. All is not lost to vessels so tossed at sea when the storm clouds appear. Take heart, for it's known that the ship must sail on. We can see heaven from here. And we try, and by faith, we do. Now, there are people that would think that's fiction. God says, no, that's faith. Faith in my word. Whenever you look up the word imagination, you'll find some word, other words like fantasy. The most generous one is imagination, and it's the most positive. Because you can use that with regard to reality. When you're off in the fantasy, you're into unreality. And God says, I'm not. This has nothing to do with that. I'm talking to you about the things that are most real. Try to get a vision. Try to see what is most real. And the last point, right quickly. God, keep me. Keep me in thanksgiving. Keep me in truth, toe, track, away from the tempter. Keep me in trust. Keep me in thanksgiving. Colossians 3:15. Be ye thankful. The more I understand, the more grateful I am. The more grateful I am, you see, that's my thanksgiving. Philippians 4:6, Ephesians 5:20. Our obligation is clear. We need to grow and become more thankful. As we appreciate God's blessings more, we're more grateful. As we see more of His truth and understand more of His truth, we're more grateful. And that feeds our hope. And the hope we have because of our trust. God never lies. God never lies. And I want to trust what He says. And the more that I understand that He said, my faith grows. And I enrich that. I cultivate that. So that I can get to that ultimate intensification of faith. People could face the lions not in doubt, but because they knew, it just takes a moment. But it is a moment, but it's a moment you pass through and you're home. Faith, not fantasy. What is your faith in? God's Word. He said, I can trust Him. And He said, there are things waiting for me over there that are far superior to anything I've ever had here. And He wants me to come home. And that's my plan. To stay in the grip of God. To stay in God's keeping.